Last week we discussed Matthew 5:17, which reads, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That's how it's written in most of our scriptures. And I realized afterwards that I had neglected to share an important detail about this verse. So today we are doing "He Came to Restore," part 2. In the name of Yahshua, in the time of Yahshua, there existed a Hebrew idiom, crucial idiom. I'm sorry, I have a cold, and so sometimes my M's sound like T's, so it's idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom, crucial to understanding what Yahshua was communicating to those charged with the responsibility of guarding the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. This is an idiom that applied to them, or that they use, I should say. When he told the religious leaders not to even think that he came to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, he was using an idiom to argue the correct interpretation of Torah. The phrase, "to destroy the law," meant to misinterpret the law. To destroy the law meant to misinterpret it. To fulfill the law meant to correctly interpret the law. For example, a rabbi who disagreed with another rabbi might say, "You are destroying the law." Similarly, a rabbi who agreed with another rabbi might say, "You are fulfilling the law," like Yahshua did. So when Yahshua said he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, he is effectively, in context, saying, "I have not brought a false interpretation of the law or the prophets. Rather, I am demonstrating their correct interpretation." And how did Yahshua the Messiah demonstrate the correct interpretation of the law and the prophets? Through his actions. Through his works. Every moment of his life here on earth was a demonstration of the correct interpretation of the law and the prophets. The false scriptural interpretations made by the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees led to the false doctrines they established, and thus their behavior demonstrated that which destroys the law and the prophets. For example, Matthew 15:6-9. "You have made the commandment of Yahweh of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Psalm 119, verse 126. So you know it's going to be about the law. Psalm 119, verse 126. "It is time for you to act, O Yahweh, for they have regarded your law as void." Jeremiah 8, verse 8. "How can you say, 'We are wise, and the law of Yahweh is with us'? Look, the false pen of the scribes certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of Yahweh. So what wisdom do they have?" Hosea 4:6. "My people are destroyed." Notice the language that is being used here. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your Elohim. I will also forget your children." Malachi 2:7. "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. The people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts." But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble in the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. Therefore, I have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. So let me ask you, what is partiality? The thesaurus says that partiality is synonymous with the words bias, prejudice, preconception, preference, predilection, and inclination, among others. Yahweh, through his prophet Malachi, is chastising the priests of Israel for their self-preferential and incorrect prejudice in teaching the law of Yahweh. Comparatively, Yahweh is chastising the pastors, priests, ministers, and shepherds of today who say they are teaching his way, his word, and his law, but in fact are teaching a distorted, biased, prejudiced, preconceived, and preferential doctrines, many of which are founded in the year 325 and at the Council of Nicaea. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. There's perfect words that people just skip over. Paul is saying that that our faith, which means, according to James, it means our works, what we do, just as Yahshua did, determines if we are making void the law or not. Do we make void the law through faith? Paul asks, and he answers it with an exclamation, certainly not. On the contrary to that, we are establishing the law by our behavior, by what we do. Paul is saying that faith establishes the law. But faith in what? I submit to you that as Paul was a master of the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, he holds strongly to the word of Yahweh. If we go to the book of Proverbs in first chapter, Proverbs 1, beginning at verse 22. Proverbs 1:22, which begins, "How long, you simple ones?" Now, doing a check on what that word means in Hebrew, the word simple comes from the Hebrew word petah, which means deluded. "How long, you deluded ones, will you love delusion? For scorners delight in their scorners, and fools hate knowledge. Turn." Now, this is a key word as well. The Hebrew word for turn, as we translate it, is shub. Literally, return. Not just turn, but return. Return to the starting point. Shub means return to the starting point. Not just turn. Not just go to some other direction. But it means go to the starting point. And what is the starting part of anything, the starting point? It's Yahweh's word. It was in the beginning, just as Yahshua was. "Return at my rebuke." So when Yahweh rebukes us, he's saying to us, "Return to me. Come to me. Honor me. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called, though, and you refused. Because I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. Now, the word terror in English properly in Hebrew means when the object of your fear comes. So when he says, when your terror comes, he's saying, when the object of your fear comes. Verse 27, when your terror, when the object of your fear, comes like a storm, and your destruction comes. And I need to go back to the word destruction. The Hebrew word for destruction is Shoah. Shoah. Does that ring a bell for anybody? If you remember, it is what is now translated Holocaust. So when your terror comes like a storm, and when your Holocaust comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the deluded will slay them, and the complacency of fools. And I want to let you know what the word fools is in Hebrew. It means literally fat ones. And the complacency of the fat ones will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Well, powerful words for the first chapter in Proverbs. Virtually all churches in Christendom refer to the miracles of the Messiah. No problem. In the Torah, the prophets and the writings, the Messiah was prophesied to be a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, a prophet like Moses, the son of Yahweh, born at Bethlehem, born by a virgin, prophesied to come at a specific time, called a Nazarene, the stone the builders rejected, the head cornerstone, the one who would heal the lame, the blind, and the deaf, preaching first in Galilee, silent in the face of his accusers, hated for no cause, falsely accused, betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver, scourged, spat upon, mocked, and hair pulled from his beard, pierced, hands and feet, nailed to a tree. Men will cast lots for his garments. Bones will not be broken, forsaken by his disciples, resurrected after 3 days in the belly of the earth, often leaving out the 3 nights. Ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of Yahweh. These are all prophesied, and these are all things that Christendom acknowledges. All of these prophecies are true and described in the literature written by members of the major religion of the world. But I ask you, why do we not find these New Testament authors writing about the most significant prophecies found in the Torah, prophets, and writings, or even in the New Testament? Why? Why do we not see a list of fulfilled prophecies that includes the sacrifice of the Lamb of Yahweh, celebrated as Passover? Why not? Why do we not see a list of fulfilled prophecies that includes the removal of leavening, the taking away of our sins at baptism, celebrated as the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Why do we not see a list of fulfilled prophecies that includes the ascent of Yahshua into heaven and return to earth in his spiritual body called the sheaf wave offering? Why do we not see a list of fulfilled prophecies that includes the counting until the law and the spirit are put into the hearts and minds of mankind, celebrated as the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost? Why don't we see this? Why don't we see the feast days of Yahweh in a Christian list of prophecies fulfilled by Messiah? Because most of the traditions of Christianity, listen to this, were created by people who hated anything that looked Jewish or written in Hebrew. These are the people who have established the doctrines that Christianity now follows. Here are just a few examples of hundreds of this prejudice. Circa year 240 CE, Origen of Alexandria writes that the Jews, quote, have committed the most abominable crimes in conspiring against Christ, and for that reason the Jewish nation was driven from its country, and another people was called by God to the blessed election. Talk about proof texting. In 248 AD, Saint Cyprian writes that the Jews have fallen under the heavy wrath of God because they have departed from the Lord and have followed idols. Proof texting. 380 CE or AD, Saint Gregory of Nyssa refers to the Jews as murderers of the Lord, assassins of the prophets, rebels, and detestors of God. Companions of the devil, race of vipers, informers, calumniators, darkeners of the mind, Pharisaic leaven, Sanhedrin of demons, accursed, detested, enemies of all that is beautiful. Proof texting. In 400, St. Augustine writes, the church, capital C, admits and avows the Jewish people to be cursed, because after killing Christ, they continue to till the ground of an earthly circumcision, an earthly Sabbath, an earthly Passover, for it is revealed in the New Testament. While they will not turn to God, the veil which is on their minds in reading the Old Testament is not taken away. The Jewish people, like Cain, here St. Augustine is accusing all Jewish people as murderers. The Jewish people, like Cain, continue tilling the ground in the carnal observance of the law, which does not yield to them its strength, because they do not perceive it in the grace of Christ. Proof texting. What do I mean by proof texting? I mean they're taking snippets of Scripture, both from the Old and the New, and claiming it as the truth, not paying any attention at all to surrounding words. And we'll get to that in just a minute to show you the absurdity of some of these doctrines. In 768, Pope Stephen IV decries or condemns ownership of hereditary estates, in other words, the property of the Jews, hereditary estates by the Jewish people, ever rebellious against God and derogatory of our rights, R-I-T-E-S. From the year 1010, that's 1,000 years ago, right? Yeah, 1,000 years ago. From 1010 to 1020, in Rouen, Orléans, Limoges, and Mainz, these are French cities, Jews are converted by force, massacred, or expelled. In 1081, Pope Gregory VII writes to King Alfonso of Spain, telling him that if he allows Jews to be lords over Christians, masters over Christians, having a leadership role, he is oppressing the church and exalting the synagogue of Satan. Proof texting? Out of the words of Joshua. They take his words and they throw it on the ground and they stomp on it. Joshua wasn't talking about Jewish people. He wasn't talking about the people that Yahweh has called. He was speaking about their false doctrines when he referred to them as being in the synagogue of Satan. Those are strong, harsh words meant to wake up people because of the false doctrines that existed then. He was not condemning the people. He loved the people. He wanted them to understand. And sometimes the only way to understand is to put them in front of a brick wall that they can't get past, they can't argue with. Nevertheless, in 1096, Massacres of the Jews take place in the First Crusade, destroying entire Jewish communities in Mainz, Speyer, Worms, Cologne, and other cities. The Jewish Chronicler reports, referring to some person unnamed, the enemies stripped them naked and dragged them off, granting quarter to none, safety, housing, to none, save those who accepted baptism. The number of the slain was 800 in those 2 days. The chronicler, Guibert de Nogent, reports that the Rouen Crusaders said, "We desire to go and fight God's enemies in the east, but we have before our eyes certain Jews, a race more inimical to God than any other." In 1270, St. Thomas Aquinas writes, that the Jews sin more in their unbelief than do pagans because they have abandoned the way of justice after knowing it in some way. By the year 1200, Jews had been expelled from France, England, southern Italy, and parts of Germany and Australia and many other countries. In 1320, the Shepherd's Crusade, a Christian chronicler writer records, the shepherds laid siege to all the Jews who had come from all sides to take refuge. The Jews defended themselves heroically, but their resistance served no purpose, for the shepherds slaughtered a great number of the besieged Jews by smoke and by fire. The Jews, realizing that they would not escape alive, preferred to kill themselves. They chose one of their number, and this man put some 500 of them to death with their consent. He then descended from the castle tower with the few Jewish children who still remained alive. They killed him by quartering. And I'm not going to describe to you what that is. They spared the children whom they made Catholics by baptism. In 1492, after forcing many Jews to be baptized and then referring to them as Marranos, which is the Spanish word for swine, and after an inquisition in which some 700 Marranos were burnt at the stake for showing signs of Jewish taint, Spain expels all Jews from the country. And just a note, it was on August the 2nd of 1492, the very day that Columbus sailed to the New World. Fast forwarding to 1921, leaving out a whole bunch of history, speaking for Pope Benedict XV, a Vatican spokesman informed representatives of the Zionist movement that they did not wish to assist the Jewish race, which is permeated with a revolutionary and rebellious spirit, to gain control over the Holy Land. This is 1921. As for the 1940s, we all know that anti-Jewish sentiment among Christians and politicians led to the Holocaust, which is well documented and unnecessary to expand upon here. In 1965, the Second Vatican Council issues its Declaration on the Relationship of the Church to Non-Christian Religions. Quote, "True, authorities of the Jews and those who followed their lead pressed for the death of Christ." 1965. This is when this is published. "Still, what happened in his passion cannot be blamed upon all the Jews then living without distinction, nor upon the Jews of today. The Jews should not be presented as repudiated or cursed by God. The Church decries or condemns hatred, persecutions, displays of anti-Semitism directed against Jews at any time and by anyone." And in the year 2000, Pope John Paul II visits Israel. He pays tribute to the victims of the Holocaust at Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Martyrs and Heroes Remembrance Authority. And he leaves the following prayer between the ancient stones of the Western Wall in Jerusalem. quote, God of our fathers, you chose Abraham and his descendants to bring your name to the nations. Let me read that again. You chose Abraham and his descendants to bring your name to the nations. We are deeply saddened by the behavior of those who in the course of history have caused these children of yours to suffer. And asking your forgiveness, we wish to commit ourselves to genuine brotherhood with the people of the covenant. Very interesting. Now, in reference to the above statement, acknowledging that Abraham and his descendants were chosen to bring the name of Yahweh to the nations, in 2009, the Pope issued a decree that the name of Yahweh will not be uttered in their liturgy. Why? In deference to Jewish tradition. The very thing that Yahshua spoke against. If efforts were made, let me ask you this, if efforts were made since 1965 to reduce anti-Semitism, then why do we not see Passover, unleavened bread, the sheaf wave offering, and the Feast of Weeks added to the list of fulfilled prophecies? I will tell you why. For the same reason we do not see prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled according to Scripture, which are the return of the Messiah, called the Day of Trumpets, the gathering of the lost sheep of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, called the Day of Atonement, the entering into the kingdom of heaven, the New Jerusalem, called the Feast of Tabernacles, and the White Throne Judgment, when all evil is thrown into the lake of fire, which is called the Last Great Day. Why do we not see these? Because it is seen as Jewish. Heaven forbid we entertain the notion that the Feast of Yahweh, not the Feast of the Jews, are prophetic celebrations and rehearsals for Yahweh's plan of salvation, of which all the feasts are about the Messiah, Yahshua. Heaven forbid that we see that today, is the exclamation made by those who hold their fist up against Yahweh. Heaven forbid that we see that. Does anti-Semitism exist today? I'll let you decide that. I submit to you that in spite of the 45 years in which people have been entertaining the idea that we should not hate the Jews, the past 1,800 years of persecution of the people of the covenant, which includes the persecution of the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, has instilled within most Christians, if not within all of mankind, an almost natural prejudice against anything that looks like or sounds like something Jewish. It is this prejudice, even subconscious or even unconscious, it is this that has instigated, established, maintained, and supported doctrines contrary to the Torah, the prophets, and the writings from its onset. This prejudice has given rise to doctrines within the most popular religion of the world that, quote, the law of the Jews, the law of Moses, including the seventh day, I want to take away that quote. These are my words. This prejudice has given rise to doctrines within the most popular religion in the world that the law of the Jews, the law of Moses, including the seventh-day Sabbath and all their festivals, have been done away with because Jesus has fulfilled everything. And this is a reference to Matthew 5:17. He did not come to destroy, but to destroy. He did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, which is interpreted as destroy. They say, we are saved, and nothing we do can change that. We've made it. We're in, and someday we'll meet our family in heaven. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. These doctrines are false. If we repeat a lie enough times, it becomes the truth. Especially if everyone around you is doing the same thing. these false doctrines. I should also add, as long as the shepherds are teaching these false doctrines, then people who don't read the scriptures, what are they going to do? I was one of them. I didn't read the scriptures. I just believed that the man behind the pulpit knew what he was talking about. He went to school after all. It is wrong. The scripture teaches us that we are responsible for our own salvation. And we are to do that with fear and trembling, not to rest from the word, but to dive into it, to discover what the word is saying, what Yahweh is saying to you personally, without reference to what other people are saying to you, even me. I mean, don't listen to what I say. Check it out. Go to the scripture and see if what I'm saying has any truth in it. Those doctrines are false. If we repeat a lie enough times, it becomes truth, especially if everyone around you is doing the same thing. These false doctrines are the creation of men seeking power and authority, who want things done their way and not the way of our Heavenly Father. False doctrines have become part of our culture, part of our lives. Upon them, we as a Christian nation attach the warmth of family gatherings, security, bondedness, and yes, love and hope. We attach all those things to these traditions. How difficult is it to give that up? I understand. To change them, to take these traditions away, would be heartbreaking for those who abide in them. They are not the problem. I wholeheartedly believe that most people who call themselves Christians truly are seeking the way of Yahweh. It's just that there have been misconceptions that have come into place, and people have placed their beliefs upon others who have spoken to them what the truth is. But hear me, if you are one of them, Yahweh loves you, He cares about you, and He adores the fact that you are seeking Him, that you want to do good, you want to do well. He loves you for that. I just say, read His word, open His mouth, and see what He is saying to you. And see if you can hear what He is saying. To entertain a change in belief immediately puts us in a state of fear, guilt, powerlessness, and confusion. Every fiber of our bodies wants to reject change. Why? Because we want to survive. The urge to survive is built within us. It is the most natural instinct we are given. And because we are thinking beings, the most serious threat to our being, to our life, is a change in our thinking. That is the greatest threat. Security to us humans is, quote, everything today is just the same as it was yesterday. That's security. To know that tomorrow's going to be the same as today. Preferably if today is a good day. But you understand what I mean. We want to know, we want to keep our jobs, we want to sleep well, we want to eat well, we want to love well. Just like we're doing today. What happens when we move to a different house or a different state? What happens when we get fired and can't find a job? We don't like change. And since even our morals are based on religious beliefs, we especially don't want to change the interpretation of our religious texts. Satan takes great pleasure in manipulating the establishment of doctrinal differences. And what are doctrinal differences except changes in interpretation of religious texts? This, of course, leads to arguing, fighting, warring, and even killing. What nations warring against one another do not believe that God is on our side? So, now that I've fully dispelled any hope of changing this world to accept Scripture the way we interpret it, let me just say that the obvious truth is we have no power to change others' minds and hearts. Does that mean that we should stop preaching the Word according to how we see it? No. In fact, there's even a better reason to continue teaching what we are convicted of. We are given the Great Commission in Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18. If you would turn to Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18. And Yahshua came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Hallelujah, right? No, I must advise you of a perversion in this rendering of a no longer existing Greek manuscript, or a number of Greek manuscripts, by Latin scribes seeking to manipulate the text to support their doctrinal stance. Let me read from the De Vita Constantini. I don't read it in Latin very well. It's called De Vita Constantini, something like that. Chapter 4 in page 37, where it reads, according to, and this is a historian, Tischendorf, Codex Sinaiticus was one of the 50 copies of the Bible commissioned from Eusebius by Roman Emperor Constantine after his conversion to Christianity, which was like at the end of his life. From the works of Milne and Skeets, 1938 text, scribes and correctors of Codex Sinaiticus, we read, between the 4th and 12th centuries, seven or more correctors worked on this codex, making it one of the most corrected manuscripts in existence. A Bruce Metzger in 1991 wrote in his Manuscripts of the Greek Bible, an introduction to paleography, he wrote, Tischendorf, referring back to the other historian, during his investigation in Petersburg, enumerated 14,800 corrections only in the portion which was held in Petersburg, and that's two-thirds of the codex. Tischendorf also believed that four separate scribes copied the work and that five correctors amended portions. To further support my assertion, I offer several historical writings in the Dictionary of Christian Biography and Literature, where we find written by F.C. Coney Bayer, in the Hebert Journal, perhaps the Ebert Journal, October 1902, the following. Of the patristic, which means fatherly, of the patristic witnesses to the text of the New Testament as it stood in the Greek manuscripts from 300 to 340 A.D., take note of that date. It's important, 300 A.D. None is so important as Eusebius of Caesarea, for he lived in the greatest Christian library of that age, that namely which Origen and Pamphilus had collected. So he lived in a library that had all these manuscripts that were ancient. It is no exaggeration to say, I'm quoting still, from this single collection of manuscripts at Caesarea, which we would say Caesarea, derives from the larger part of the surviving anti-Nicene literature. Anti means after the year 325.
Whereas the larger part of the surviving literature, manuscripts, after 325. In his library, Eusebius must have habitually handled codices of the Gospels older by 200 years than the earliest of the great uncials that we have now in our library. So Eusebius had access to manuscripts that we don't have access to today. And these are the ones that were corrected in the Codex Sinaiticus. Just as a, so you understand fully what this says here, the great uncials. Uncial refers to a form of lettering found in Greek and Latin manuscripts from the 3rd to the 9th centuries, that is, from 200 AD to 800 AD. I wrote BC there. 200 to 800 AD. All right, continuing with Carnebiar, he writes, according to Ludwig Knupfer, the editor of the Christadelphian Monatshefte, that's German for Christian Brothers Monthly Books, Eusebius, among his many other writings, compiled a file of corrupted variations of the Holy Scriptures. And the most serious of all the falsifications denounced by him is without doubt the traditional reading of Matthew 28:19, the verse we just read above, which we'll come back to. Carnebiar's source material has been lost, as he later wrote. Quote, through events of war, I have lost all of my files and other materials connected with the magazine. But various authorities mention a work entitled Discrepancies in the Gospels and another work entitled The Concluding Sections of the Gospels. Again, according to Carnebiar, Eusebius cites this text, Matthew 28:19, again and again in works written between the year 300 and 336, namely in his long commentaries on the Psalms, on Isaiah, his Demonstratio Evangelica, his Theophany, in his famous History of the Church, and in his Panegyric, meaning extravagant praise, of Emperor Constantine. I have, he's quoting, he's speaking here, I have, after a moderate search of these works of Eusebius, found 18 citations of Matthew 28:19, and always in the following form. Go ye and make disciples of all nations in my name, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Therefore, if Eusebius and those attesting to his credibility are correct, Matthew 28:18 through 20 should read, by virtue of the historical writings closest to the oldest texts. And Yahshua came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and every time you see the word therefore, you have to ask yourself the question, what's that therefore? And therefore, he's telling them, because I am authority, he's saying, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in my name, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What is missing in this correct translation of the words of Yahshua, what is missing from in this correct translation of the words of Yahshua about baptism, the phrase, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's what's missing. This phrase was, therefore, added to Scripture. Why? To support the false doctrine of the Trinity, formally established in 325 AD as part of the Roman Catholic Church. Another author, Ivor Davidsons, he wrote The Birth of the Church, writes, Catholic Christianity was legalized in 313 AD under Constantine's Edict of Milan and declared the state religion of the empire in 380 A.D. From another author, McClintock and Strong's, in the book McClintock and Strong's Cyclopedia, we read, after its legalization, a number of doctrinal disputes led, legalization being the church, a number of doctrinal disputes led to the calling of ecumenical councils. Ecumenical councils. The first seven ecumenical councils from the first council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. to the second council of Nicaea in 787 A.D. sought to reach an orthodox consensus and to establish a unified Christendom, that is, a traditional standard faith. The doctrinal formulations resulting from these ecumenical councils were pivotal in the history of Christianity. From the Encarta Dictionary, the word ecumenical, relating to the councils that formulated Catholicism, means, quote, involving or promoting the unity of different Christian churches and groups, end quote. Historically, and in the present times, the Roman Catholic Church continues to develop the doctrine of ecumenicalism. The same format used at the first ecumenical council at Nicaea. They are continuing to create a consensus, to attempt to create a consensus within all Christian churches based on Catholic doctrines. And why not? Christianity, claiming not to be connected to Catholicism, retains Catholic doctrines in the form of Sunday worship in place of the scriptural Sabbath, Christmas to New Year's in place of the Feast of Tabernacles to the Last Great Day, Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday in place of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, St. Patrick's Day, Valentine's Day, and Halloween on All Saints' Day. From the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, Oxford University Press, 2005, we read, since the beginning of the third century, the doctrine of the Trinity has been stated as, quote, the one God exists in three persons and one substance, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Trinitarianism, belief in the Trinity, is a mark, I'm quoting here, a mark of Roman Catholicism, Eastern and Oriental Orthodoxy, as well as of the mainstream traditions arising from the Protestant Reformation, such as Anglicanism, Baptist, Methodism, Lutheranism, and Presbyterianism. The Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church describes the Trinity as the central dogma of Christian theology. Are there scriptural witnesses to the fact that baptism is to be done in the name of Yahshua and not in the Trinitarian doctrine of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? If you turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 34. Acts 2, 34. Acts 2:34, beginning. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that Yahweh has made this Yahshua, whom you executed, both master and Messiah. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Yahshua the Messiah for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children. Wow. The promise is to you and to your children. Do you remember what Yahweh said to those who rejected his truth? That he will curse them and their children. Words to that effect. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as Yahweh, our Elohim, will call. Acts 8, beginning at verse 19. Acts 8, 19 says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of Yahweh, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Master Yahshua. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." And Acts 19, beginning at verse 4. "Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Messiah Yahshua.' When they heard this, they were baptized in" what? "In the name of the Master Yahshua. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." So, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, I should say in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we find three witnesses to baptism in the name of Yahshua. Now, let's look at the book of Matthew, chapter 24, and one verse, verse 35. Matthew 24, 35, where he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." What are Yahshua's words? When you hold up the scriptures in your hand, his words are every word from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. So, did Yahshua come to destroy the law and the prophets? Well, he says no, and he says that he will fulfill. He will fill up. He will show us what it means to honor the word of Yahweh. And I say, maybe we read the Bible for what it says and not according to what we have been taught by the mouth of men or women. May we allow Yahweh to speak for himself, through Scripture and through his Spirit. May Yahweh's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that what the prayer is about? As it is in heaven. How is it in heaven? Sunday worship? I don't think so. As it is in heaven. May it be so.